Can we get the house lights up? Yeah, because we're going to be looking into the Word. I want you guys to see I'm not making it up as we go along here. If we go ahead and, this is a picture of my dad. My dad was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, a religious Jewish home in Philadelphia. And over Christmas, I had the chance to go back to his old neighborhood and see the house he grew up in West Philly, one of those row houses that they have in Philly. And something happened when he was playing in the park when he was 14 years old. He was playing football on this flat stretch of ground right next to the street there. And some kid came along that he recognized as someone from the neighborhood. And that guy got in between everyone else and my dad. All the other people were able to run across the street back to their homes in the neighborhood. My dad was on the park side. And then there's this guy in the street. And the guy started chasing my dad into the park. And he was screaming at my father, "I'm going to kill you, you Christ killer." Blaming my dad as a Jew for having murdered, having killed the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus. And he chased them, I just saw this 3 weeks ago in Philadelphia. Dad took me back to the place, and I did an interview with him there on location about what happened that day. He ran up, and he ran across this trail, and the guy's coming after him, and the trail went left. My dad went straight because there was still a little bit of ground there, and he turns out that he didn't realize there was a cliff there, about 30 feet. The guy was about to run him through with the blade, and my dad jumped to save his life. Praise God. Obviously, he did not die at that moment. I'm here. It's kind of proof of that. And but do you think my dad, as an Orthodox religious Jew, was left with the impression that Christ is a good guy and that his people are nice people and this is someone he'd really want to have a relationship with? Sadly, no. But praise God, someone from the Christian and Missionary Alliance came and told my dad about Jesus. And I won't go into the detail. That's a whole story in itself. But praise the Lord, he came to faith, believing that Jesus is the one that is told about in the what we call the Old Testament, what the Jewish people simply call the Scriptures, that describes how he'd be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, how it says that he would be born with a virgin, Isaiah 7. And what this guy did who witnessed to my dad, he read a passage of Scripture, and it said this: "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was beaten until bruised for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his stripes we were healed." Now, some of you recognize that's from Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of the prophets in the Old Testament or the Jewish Scriptures. And the guy asked my dad, "Who is this talking about?" And my dad said, "Well, that's describing Jesus, but I don't believe in the New Testament." The guy turned the Bible around to show him he was reading from Isaiah, the Jewish Scriptures. My dad was flabbergasted. He couldn't figure out how the Christian God got into the Jewish Bible. And so after a moment of thinking, he realized what's going on. This Christian had a trick Bible to trick Jews into believing in Jesus. So he went home and he got the Bible he got from his rabbi when he was bar mitzvah. Now this would be a kosher Bible. And he turned to Isaiah, and guess what it said in Isaiah 53? "He was pierced through for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed." And my dad began to wonder, maybe the Jewish Bible is speaking about Jesus, but it made no sense to the experience he had had with Jesus and his people. He couldn't imagine how it could be. He was willing to read the New Testament through. He read it through 3 times in 4 months, praying, "God, if Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies, show me." And after 3 months, he prayed to receive the Lord as his Messiah, and Jesus as his Lord and Messiah and Savior. And so my dad has been a missionary with the Christian and Missionary Alliance for over 50 years now, telling Jewish people the good news that Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. And so I grew up in a home that was Jewish and believed in Jesus, both together. Some people say, you know, being Jewish and believing in Jesus is like being a vegetarian for meat. It's like, doesn't make sense that the two would go together. But Jesus was Jewish, right? And his disciples were Jewish. And Paul was a rabbi. That's kind of Jewish, right? So it's from the beginning, it's been a Jewish thing to believe in Jesus. In fact, is anyone here able to quote Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? As Christians, a lot of times we look for first in the Bible. Matthew 1, verse 1, the first verse in the first chapter of the first gospel. You know what it says? "These are the records of Jesus, the Messiah," or Jesus Christ, "the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's the whole verse. "These are the records of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham." David and Abraham, two of the most famous Australians ever to walk the planet and put shrimp on the barbie, right? David and Abraham are Jewish. The first thing the Holy Spirit tells us about Jesus in the Gospels is that Jesus is connected to everything that God has done with the Jewish people, and that this is a continuation of everything that he promised, because if the promises weren't fulfilled, then God isn't God. The God of Scripture isn't God, unless he could carry out the promises that he made about this anointed one, this chosen one who would come and not only redeem Israel, but he would be salvation for the world. That's in Isaiah 49, verse 6. That also is prophesied that Jesus carried out. So I had the privilege of growing up in a Jewish home that believes in Jesus. Dad is 75 now. He's retired. You know how those retired Alliance missionaries are. And so he's leading a Messianic Jewish congregation in New York City, which is his fourth one that he'll has planted. And he's working on helping start a fifth Messianic Jewish congregation, working with the Alliance Church in Seattle, since it's right next door. So pray for him. He's 75 and he still has a lot of kingdom work to do. The congregation in New York City doesn't have a place to meet right now. They're meeting in an office space for the Metropolitan District. So please pray. You might not be aware of this, but real estate in Manhattan, it's hard to find the right thing for the right price. There's so little of it. So please pray that God has the right place for him and the congregation there. That's Dad. And some people, my wife included, will say the apple hasn't fallen too far from the tree, and God put a call on my life to also share Jesus with Jewish people. I've got the clicker. All right. This is going to sound worse until I explain it, but this morning we woke up and found out a car had plowed into our house. Now, it's our house, but it's not the one we live in. We were able a few years ago to acquire a property right across the alley from my driveway, and we had anticipated that we were going to be able to put a ministry space and ministry offices in there. Plans changed as of about 5:30 this morning, as you can see. Apparently, someone's being chased by the police, came up over a hill, and the structure probably will have to come down. So please pray that, you know, we had insurance and he might be a criminal. He might not have insurance. Pray that God works out all these details. It's his house. He's got a plan, and we're seeking the Lord just what's going to happen as we walk out the situation here. So please pray for the driver. This is obviously a troubled individual who's in heap big trouble in a lot of different ways. So please pray for whoever's driving that car there. They would find the grace and mercy they need in Jesus. So the congregation that I lead is called Rock of Ages Messianic Jewish Congregation, and the mission that God gave us is growing a community of followers of Yeshua. Now, Yeshua is Jesus' name in Hebrew, and it's all over the Old Testament. In Isaiah 12, verse 1, it says in Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but this particular song I learned, Hine El Yeshua Ti. Hine means behold. El, you might recognize as one of the names of God. It means mighty one. It's an El Shaddai. And then Hine El Yeshua Ti. Yeshua is a common Hebrew word. If you listen to the radio, if you could read Hebrew in Israel at the newspaper, Yeshua is a word that's used regularly, and what it means is salvation, or better, it's translated deliverer. What it literally means is someone who finds someone who's bound in chains, in some type of bondage, and breaks the bondage off of them and sets them free. Deliverer, Savior, Yeshua. So 2,000 years ago, when the angel came to Mary and Joseph, was the angel speaking English? No, English would not be invented for another 1,000 years yet. So when they said in Matthew to Joseph and Mary, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, said you will call his name Yeshua, deliver, salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. So our mission statement is growing a community of followers of Yeshua, it's just Jesus' name in Hebrew, and bringing him to Jewish Pittsburgh and beyond. The Jewish people are the largest unreached people group in North America. They're the largest unreached people group in Western Pennsylvania. There's 50,000 Jewish people in Western Pennsylvania, and less than one-third of 1% know Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior and as Lord. And so that's, now there's many great parts of the body. You guys minister here in Norwin, and you guys have great ministry in many aspects. Some of you have heard of Light of Life Mission that ministers to the homeless. There's other people that do the 40 Days for Life and pray in front of Planned Parenthood downtown and minister in terms of unwed mothers. There's a lot of great parts of the body. But there hasn't been a part of the body in Pittsburgh that really has been actively trying to tell Jewish people about Jesus. And so our congregation started with that particular focus in mind. Now, we'll witness to anybody that God brings across our path. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his son. But there's lots of great things going on, lots of different ways, and a lot of ministry to Gentiles. Not so much ministry to Jewish people. Sadly, we see the result here in this pie graph. So pray for us. The other thing I just wanted to note, there's 3.5 square miles with no Bible-believing church in one neighborhood in the city of Pittsburgh. Can you guess which neighborhood that is? Squirrel Hill and Edgewood there. Can you believe that? Can you drive 3.5 miles even in some of the country out here in western Pennsylvania without encountering a country church? Yet there's 3.5 square miles without a single Bible-believing church, a church that believes that the Bible is God's Word and Jesus is the only way of salvation. 30,000 people live inside of those red markers there. Now, there's some churches on the very edges of those circles, and it's only a few. And some of them, sadly, don't believe that we need to tell Jewish people about Jesus, and we're going to address that tonight. So if you would be so kind to please pray for us and our ministry, and also we're going to challenge you tonight, what does God have to say to Gentiles and the church as a whole about Jewish people and their need for Jesus? I'm going to talk to you tonight on the idea or the principle that if the Bible says it's true, that you guys sitting here want it to be true in your lives. I hope that's true. I believe it's true. That the Bible says it's true, you want to be truth for you. That the things that God says is good, you want to be good for your life. That things God says are bad are things that you want to avoid and you don't want in your life. And so I want to talk about the idea of blessing. In Deuteronomy, before God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, he divided them up, six tribes and six tribes, the 12 tribes separated and into two halves, and he had each half go up two different mountains. And then he said, all right, one of these mountains represents blessing, and the other one represents curses. The blessing mountain is the ones where the people listen to what I have to say and follow what I have to say. The cursing mount is for those who don't listen to what I have to say, ignore what I have to say, and don't follow what I have to say. And he said to Israel, which mountain do you want to be on? And then he pleaded with them. He said, God, he said, choose life so that you can live, so you can experience the blessing I desire for your life. God wants us to experience his blessing, his goodness. When God wanted to show his love to the world, he gave his best. He gave Jesus, his only son. The ultimate blessing that we could have, right? And so I want to talk to you about this blessing. How many think that blessing from God is a good thing? Would you raise your hand if blessing from God is a good thing? All right. So I want to point out there's a number of different ways we can walk in our life, things that we can reflect on in Scripture and have our lives yield to the Word of God that put us in the place where God can bless us. You know, parents will often quote one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Why? So that it will go well with you. To do what God says there's blessing associated with it. Not to manipulate God, not to force his hand, not to squeeze his thumb, you got to keep this contract, but just God set things up to work a particular way. Now, before I talk about the way God has set things up, let me ask this question. Now, I've been good friends with Pastor Bill Wood since 1996. So that goes back a little ways now. And I know that he designed these windows here. And I've known Pastor Bob for many years. And I know the answer to this question, but I want you to think about it for a second. Has the blessing of God been experienced by the people in this church? Well, yes, you've experienced God's blessing while you've been here. And some of you from other churches, as you've walked with God, have you experienced His blessing? Have you known peace from Him? Have you known forgiveness? Have you known healing, either for a hurt inside or someone who's been healed in their bodies? Have we seen families that have been in trouble and have been brought back to wholeness? Have we seen people rescued out of the drug culture? Yes, we've seen these blessings. Have we seen people come and get saved? And absolutely, right? We've all seen that individually, and for those of you who are part of Norman Alliance, we've seen that corporately. But I want to ask you this question. Is there room for more blessing from God here individually and together in our lives? Has everyone in Norwin been brought to faith in Jesus yet? No, so we need more of that blessing. Has everyone in Norwin who has some type of hurt in their soul or in their body, have they been healed yet? No, we need more of that blessing. If you agree we need to see more of God's blessing flowing in and through us, would you raise your hand if you believe we need more of God's blessing? Now here's the kicker. Do we want more of God's blessing? And this is between you and the Holy Spirit, you know? There's a verse that Paul wrote where he said that God, His Holy Spirit, is at work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. He works in us so that we desire the things of heaven, the things that are good for our relationship with Him. And I want to challenge you about one area of blessing that He wants to pour out. You know, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, right? So being learning from the Lord, being humble before Him, puts us in a place to receive blessing that we can't receive while we're busy being proud. Does that make sense? Right? And there's certain areas, Scripture is clear about, where God wants to pour out His blessings and say, I'm going to bless these areas, these things, in this way. I'm going to talk about one of those areas, but I want to talk about how God has set things up to work. Now, suppose our dear friend up here at the sound booth decided he wanted to come down to the main floor here without using the stairs in the back. And he just decides to step off the ledge there and come down here. And suppose he chooses just over the pews here. How well is that going to work out if he doesn't use a ladder or a rope or some other device to account for gravity? If he ignores gravity, he's going to be in heat big trouble, right? Because God set it up that there's gravity. And so it works a lot better if we work in accordance with how God has set things up, right? How many of you have had a drink of water in the past 5 days? Would you raise your hand if you've drank some water? Now, why did you do that? There's lots of other things to drink around. Because God set it up that our bodies need water. And as long as we drink that water, then things go better for us if we do it the way He set it up than if we don't drink any water. If you don't drink any water for 5 to 10 days, you're going to die. So it's better to do it the way that God set it up. And I'm doing this whole big introduction because God has set something up, and you may not have a place in the outline of your mind of where to hang what I'm telling you. But this is where it hangs. God has set something up. And if we do it the way He set it up, then it's going to go better than if we don't do it the way He set it up. Okay? And so here's what He set up. There's a principle in Genesis chapter 1. What is the first thing that God made? And there's a whole bunch of people here who have walked with Jesus for decades. So someone tell me what the very first thing in Genesis 1, God spoke and there was... Now, I wear two hearing aids and I misplaced one, so I need you to wave at me so I know which direction to look. God spoke and there was... light. That was the first thing He created. Now, many of you knew that. Now, what is the first thing He did with the first thing He created? Well, He spoke, and there was light. And once there was light, the Scripture says He did something with it. He separated. Well, wait, if God's good and He knew what He was doing and He made it, then why did He make it and then have to do something else with it? He had a plan. He wanted to set it up a particular way. He had spoke, there was light. He separated the light from the darkness. And then He did a second thing. The last part of that verse is, and there was evening and morning the first day. He put it back together the way He wanted it to display His glory. And then we have all the stuff with the water. Separate the waters from above, from beneath. Separate the waters in the ground, the different places. But the whole thing's one big system that he put together to work in a particular way, the way he wanted it to work, right? So we come up to man. God makes man. And this is the crown of his creation. But thank you, Lord, you wanted to go one more step. Hallelujah. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he put Adam to sleep and took a rib from his side, and he separated Eve out of Adam. And as soon as Adam woke up, what is the first thing he did with what he had separated? It says, and he brought Eve to Adam. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. God pulls these things apart and he puts them together in order for them to relate and to accomplish the things that will bring him glory. Okay? So now, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. If you have your Bible with you, if you go to Genesis chapter 12, you know what? I tricked you. Because someone once said, tell them what you're going to say, and then say it, and then tell them what you said. So let's go to the end of the message first. Go to Romans 11, verse 12. And then we'll go back and look at this. Romans 11, verse 12. Right. So Paul is writing what many feel is a concentrated, boiling down distillation of the teaching God has given him in his life. And in 16 chapters, in many ways, we have a summary of much of Scripture. And he's talking about how God is providing salvation for the world. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about how the Jewish peace fits into everything else that's going on. And so Romans 11, verse 12, he says this. Now, he's in the middle of a discussion talking about Jews and Gentiles. So I'm going to substitute the pronouns with what they're referring to. Okay? Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if there, and that's Israel, if the Jewish people, if their transgressions meant riches for the world, and if their, Israel's, failure meant riches for the Gentiles, and let's unpack that for a second. What is the failure of the Jewish people that he's talking about? This is going back to the Old Testament. We read over and over again, although God established his presence in the midst of Israel, the cloud by day, the fire by night, did the miracles in the midst, they still complained, they still turned away, they still many times didn't believe. We read over and over again how they wandered away from the God that formed them, the God that rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, the God that loved them and gave them his word so they could have light to walk by. His word is the lamp into our feet and the light into our path. In Proverbs 4, I think it's verse 19, it said, those in darkness, they fall over stuff and they don't even see what they're falling over. We have light. He's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? Now, the Jewish people wandered from that word that was such light that the rest of the world didn't have. And they didn't pay attention to him, and they were in need of having their relationship with God repaired. So he gave them the temple, and there was the sacrifices. And each day and each year, they could offer these lambs and these bulls and these goats and so on. But God had in mind a way so that there'd be a once and for all sacrifice. They wouldn't have to keep having this process at the temple. And so because Israel fell, because Israel was in need of a way to come closer to God, there was one provided, but God wanted to be an even better way. He said, because Israel messed up, that's the theological term, right? Because they messed up, because they had these transgressions, because they had these fallings, it says riches has come, somehow I went back to Ruth. Make sure I quote this right here, so you know I'm not making it up. Verse 12. So if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, their sin, their failure meant they needed a redeemer. And so God said, when I provide a redeemer for the Jewish people, it's also going to be a blessing for the Gentiles. It's going to be riches for the Gentiles. Do you think of Jesus, who you got out of this deal with Israel messing up and needing a redeemer? God said, I'm going to give riches to the Gentiles. That was the result. Do you think of Jesus as being rich, as being valuable, as it's described here in verse 12. Now, if Israel's transgression is riches for the world, if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, that riches is Jesus and everything we have in Him. Look at the last part of the verse. How much more will Israel's fulfillment be? When Israel's fulfilled, when Israel gets saved and comes back to God, which only can happen through Jesus, there is no other way. It's saying here, when they're fulfilled, when they walk again in the purposes God called them to be, walking with Him and being the light to the Gentiles, when they come back through Jesus, He's saying there's going to be more blessing than what you experienced than when you got saved. Isn't that what he just said here? If Israel's downfall meant riches, and that's Jesus, you got saved, it says how much more blessing when Israel comes back, when they're fulfilled. Who's like Jesus in their life in this room? And who thinks the idea of more of Jesus would be a good idea? This is one of the ways the Bible says that God has determined a conduit, a way that He wants to pour blessing into people's lives, is when the Jewish people come back to Him into right relationship, which only can happen through Jesus. Does this make what I said so far? I'm going to go back and show from Scripture that this was God's plan all along. But does this make sense? Okay? So let's go to Genesis 12. And we're going to answer the question, why did God make Jewish people? Many people have filed Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, which is where Abraham is called out from the nations by God. They file it under Jewish stuff because this is how the Jewish people got started. But although this passage mentions that there's going to be Jewish people, the purpose of the passage is not so much for the Jewish people, as we'll see here. Genesis 12 verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Abram and said, go forth from your country and from your neighbors and from your father's house. Go forth. Abraham, I want you to be separated out from all the other people, even your family. Now where do we hear that before as I've been talking to you? Where God separates and then God brings back together to accomplish His purpose, right? So He separated out Abraham and go to the land which I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great. Now, I only can imagine for Gentiles, it sounds like God's playing favorites with Abraham. Well, I like this guy. That's, yes. But for this one, I'm going to bless him. I'm going to make his name great. I'm going to do great stuff with him. The rest of you guys, but we can't go there because of the last part of the verse. He does indeed say he's going to bless Abraham and make his name great and make him a great nation. And what's this saying at the end of verse 2? And as a result, you shall be a blessing. God blessed Abraham in order for Abraham to turn around and give that blessing to others. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right? Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. Right? We understand this principle. God blesses us not so that we can hide our blessing under a bushel, but we can shine the goodness of who He is to others, right? So God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you in order to bless others. And then He makes it clear who's going to get blessed here. Then verse 3, He says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Again, it sounds like God's playing favorites. Those guys, they've got to be nice to you because I want you to do well. I want you to have blessing. I want you to be protected. If someone messes with you, I'm going to mess with them, God says here. And it sounds like He's playing favorites again until you get to the last phrase of verse 3. And what does it say? And in you, Abraham, in other words, in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to ask two very important questions here. It's going to establish who this blessing is for. Are any of you here who were born on Mars, Neptune, Venus, or any other planet besides Earth? Would you please raise your hand? All right. Now, are any of you androids, like Data on Star Trek? Are any of you androids? I think we've just established that everyone in this room is part of all the families of the earth. That means that this blessing is intended for you. And God said He's going to send it through Abraham and his descendants. This is why God made Jewish people, so He could get His blessing to Gentiles, to the nations. The purpose of Jewish people is to be the conduit through which God wanted to pour his blessings to the nations. And God set it up this way. In Deuteronomy 7, he says, I didn't choose you Jewish people because you were great or impressive. You were the least. And it doesn't just mean least in number. It means least in estimation, least in what people think you can do. God said, I chose you because I set my affection on you. Not because we as Jewish people deserved it, but God said, I'm going to do it this way. And that's how God set it up. That I'm going to cause Abraham and his descendants to be the pipeline, the conduit through which I'm going to pour my blessing to all the families of the earth. Now you see why it's important for Abraham and his descendants to be blessed, that God would bless us to bless them and God would curse us to curse them, to protect the pipeline, to protect the conduit through which he wants to pour his blessing. Right? You with me so far? You tracking with this? So next we have in Jeremiah 31. Let's go to Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And I'm hoping if we can get through this in a good time here, there'll be time for questions about all things Jewish and Jesus. But I have a few more points to show how God set this up. So when we get to Jeremiah 31, why did God give the prophets? Most of you know that the prophets gave messages to Israel to remind them that they had forgotten to walk God's way and they needed to come back to him. Much of the prophetic message was a call to not only Israel, but many times to the nations, that you need to do what's right before God, right? And so what's happening at this point, do you mind if I shut this guitar case, whoever this is, so I can put my Bible, I hope not, all right? So what's happening with Israel at this point, before Jeremiah gives his word, is that Israel has wandered so far from the word that God has given them, the righteous, right way to walk that was in the way he describes in the Torah, in the law of Moses, that now they're taking their babies and they're taking them outside of town and they're leaving them outside for them to die of starvation, of dehydration, animals, prey coming and eating them, exposure to the elements. They're at a point where they think this is a good idea to appease the gods that they now think that they ought to worship, is to offer their babies up like that. How distorted in your thinking. You know, I know atheists that would never think that that would be a good idea to destroy babies like that. There's the other atheists that would, but I even know people who don't believe in God and say, no, you shouldn't do that to another person. And yet Israel was at the place they thought this was good. We need to get our babies out there and sacrifice them to these other gods that they've gone after. How far, how much in rebellion to the one who created you, who gave you life, who brought you out of slavery, who did all these miracles in your midst, you know, how far gone do you have to be spiritually to think that this is a good idea? And so at this moment, when Israel is in that much sin and that much rebellion, God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, I've had it with you. Is that what it's saying in verse 3? What does it say in verse 3? The Lord appeared to Israel from afar, saying, because Israel had wandered, and he said, I love you with an everlasting love. He didn't say, I had it. He said, I love you with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I will draw you back to myself. It's his kindness, it says in Romans, that leads us to repentance. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we yet sinners in fallen rebellion to God, that he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And in that rebellion and in that sinfulness, God says, you know, he could have said, I'm going to find someone else to carry out the messianic mission and the blessing that I had planned to pour through the Jewish people. But he said, no. I'm going to show the world what I can do. And I'm going to draw these people back with loving kindness. I've loved them with an everlasting love. The UN recently took a vote concerning Israel as a nation and the Jewish people. Now, not everything that the state of Israel, the nation of Israel and its government does is right and righteous. It's a secular government. But the world got together to say that the Jewish people should not be permitted to pray at the Western Wall. That's what the UN resolution basically means. Is the world speaking love to Israel or not? Does it work better to do the way things God has set it up or to do it a different way? Right? And so God says, even in Israel's rebellion, I have loved them with an everlasting love. And instead of setting them aside, come down to verse 31. in chapter 3. Isn't it a good thing that when we wander and when we have those moments of rebellion against God, that He says, I love you with an everlasting love? The fact that He continues to love Israel is proof of His love for us as well. And so, not only a love, but a plan to continue with calling to them. Verse 31, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. Verse 33, But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my word within them. On their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it's talking about the time when Jesus would knock at people's doors and come into hearts. And so He says that the new covenant that He promises here would be brought through the Jewish people. Does the world need the new covenant? Does the world need the gospel and the news that Jesus has come, that the Old Testament has been fulfilled, and that God who said He'd do it was able to carry it out? Does the world need the new covenant? Yes, and God said He would bring that blessing through the Jewish people. Now, God knew that the Jewish people were going to struggle in their relationship with Him. And let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And from there, we're going to make our jump into the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, God knows that Israel is going to have problems following Him, and He's got a plan. And I hope you don't mind if I take the jacket on from here. When Adam and Eve didn't listen and rebelled and did something other than what God wanted in the garden, did God go, what do I do now? No, He had a plan already in place, because it says that the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. He knew there was going to be a need for blood covering. In Isaiah 65, it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I answer. He knew before mankind had wandered away, there was going to be a need for a blood covering, an atonement, in order to provide a way for mankind to come back. And so He knew that Israel was going to wander away, and He made a plan on how to bring them back, and in the process, bring the Gentiles to salvation as well. Deuteronomy 32, let's go to verse 15. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. Now Yeshurun is a nickname, a friendly a name that God had for the Jewish people, and it's a pun here, because in Hebrew, Yeshurun means upright one. And this is all talking about how Israel has fallen over and not been upright. Okay, but He still considers them His upright ones. He's going to restore them to that place. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You've grown fat and thick and sleek. You forsook the God who made him and scorned the rock of His salvation. They made Him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked Him to anger. In other words, Israel wandered off and gave their affection to other things instead of the God that called them out of Egypt and made them the people. So what's God going to do about this? Come down to verse 21. They've made me jealous with what is not God. They provoked me to anger with their idols. So remember, God was the cloud by day and the fire by night, and He was literally encamped in the midst of the tribes of Israel, right? And so they had this relationship of love. He was their Savior and provider and their help and their light and their shield. And they worshipped and adored Him and they sang His praises. And while they had that connection, they had the blessing of the light of His word to know how to walk. They had the tabernacle, the temple for forgiveness of sins. No enemy could stand up against them. They had provision for their fields and their flocks. And they knew all this blessing in relationship with God when they set their affection on Him. But they went and they set their affection elsewhere. They took their hearts and they took their lives and they went someplace else other than the God that was encamped in their midst. All right? So picture Israel leaving that. And then here in the rest of the verse, it says this. They've made me jealous with what is not God. They provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So this is where it comes back to you. I'm trying to tell you, we all agree that if God set something up a particular way, we ought to know what it is and go that way. I'm trying to explain how there's something about the Jewish people He set up here, and it relates to you as Gentiles. Right? Just because we're talking about Jewish people tonight, it doesn't have anything to do with you. God made Jewish people in order to bless Gentiles. How many of you are Gentiles here tonight? Okay? So this is intended for you. So he says here, I'm going to make them jealous with another nation, with a foolish nation. Now, God's not calling the Gentiles stupid or crazy or foolish. What he's saying is that these people over here, the rest of the nations, have not had the benefit of the light of my love and my wisdom and my word. And so they're falling around in darkness. So I'm going to, since Israel has gone away from me, what I'm going to do is I'm going to, if Israel's still camped here, ignoring the God that was with them. So God says, all right, I'm going to go over here to the Gentiles, and I'm going to show them who I am, and they're going to receive my word, and they're going to receive my light, and they're going to receive relationship with me, and they're going to have the blessing of the light of knowing how to walk, and they're going to have forgiveness of sins, and they're going to have defense from their enemies, and they're going to have peace in time of trouble, like I used to give Israel when Israel was in relationship with me. I'm going to go over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to give this to them, what Israel has ignored and is acting like they don't want anymore. And God said, when I do this, it's going to make Israel jealous. Did you see that there in verse 21? It said, they provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Right? God's expectation is that when he makes himself known among the nations, among the Gentiles, that Israel's going to look over there and say, wait, that peace that they have, the provision that they have, the mercy that they've experienced, we used to have that. We missed that. The only source for that is God, and now he's with the Gentiles. I sure wish we could have what the Gentiles have now. You get the sense of what this verse is saying? It says the same thing in the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 19. This is how God has set it up. This is the way God has set up blessing for Israel and for the nations. Romans 10, verse 19. Now, I don't usually cherry pick a verse, but trust me, it's in context. It means what it says, and we'll do context in chapter 11. Verse 19 in chapter 10 says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? But first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 right there, saying the way that Israel is going to come back is when the Gentiles get this relationship with me, and Israel's going to be jealous of it. All right, let's go to Romans 11, verse 1. Now, Romans 11, verse 1 is after Jesus walked the earth, after he went to the cross, after the resurrection, and after Pentecost. And churches have been founded all over the Roman Empire now. So this is in the church age where Paul's giving this teaching, okay, in Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. There is a teaching out there that says that God is done with the Jewish people. He doesn't want anything more to do with them. That's not what this verse says. Paul asked, is God rejected them? Is he done with them? This is after Jesus. This is after resurrection. This is after Pentecost. This is in the church age, the age that we're in. He says, no, I've not rejected my people. I'm not done with them. Come down to verse 11. I say then, Israel, did they stumble so as to fall? In other words, have they stumbled? Have they gone so far down that they've fallen and there's no picking them back up? What does it say? In some translations it says, God forbid, or my translation says, may it never be. Right? So God's saying they didn't fall so far away that I'm done with them. I can still pick them back up, and I've got a plan how to do that, and the next half of the verse is the plan. But if by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Israel's transgression, we talked about that before, because Israel sinned, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Remember, Yeshua means salvation. Paul's a rabbi, right? So when he's thinking about theological terms, he's thinking about them in Hebrew from scriptures, from the Word of God. And in the Old Testament, the word for salvation is Yeshua. Where did Paul meet Yeshua? Jesus. Salvation on the road to Damascus. Jesus knocked him off his ass and onto his tuchus. Okay? Off his donkey and everything. So it was a very personal encounter. For Paul, salvation, if I had asked this person, I do this in a number of churches, you know, salvation, we often think of it as a theology or a doctrinal position or a theology. We think of it as these ideas. For Paul, it's not an idea. Salvation is a person. Salvation, Yeshua, Jesus has come to the Gentiles. He is God making his presence known in the midst of the Gentiles. Emmanuel, God with us, right, has come to the Gentiles. And we just sang all the songs at Christmas about him coming, pleased of man, with man to dwell, coming to mankind, right? So he said, is God done with the Jewish people? No. What's the answer here? But by Israel's sin, salvation, Jesus has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel jealous. Do you see this in your Bible? I didn't write this. I didn't come in here. You know, and I have access as a church at different times, and I know Cindy, she's still the admin there. You know, I didn't come in and scribble this in it. Do you see handwriting in the Bibles you're looking at? Right? One of the reasons why you have Jesus, according to this verse, is to make Jewish people jealous of what you have in him. How many of you, this is the first time it's kind of registering with you that this is why? Would you mind raising your hand? Right? That's a number of you. Now, this is not the only thing we do with salvation, but it's clearly one of the things we do with salvation. Have we been doing that with the salvation with Yeshua, with Jesus here in Pittsburgh? I want to ask this question and challenge you. If we've been actively as a church sharing Jesus with Jewish people in Pittsburgh, do you think more than 1/3 or 1% would respond? Or the gospel that weak, that ineffective, that when it's shared so people understand it with the love of God, don't more people respond than 1/3 of 1%. Right? So one of the reasons why you have salvation is in order to make Jewish people jealous. Now we're back to verse 12 here where we started. Now if Israel's transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? God says if you do this, if you see to it that the Jewish people come back to me, and it only can happen through Jesus, I've got more blessing I want to pour out on you. Now, how do you get more than Jesus? Well, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only way. You don't get more qualitatively. I suggest it's quantitatively, where we see more of his resurrection power to make our hearts and our lives more holy. More of his living water flowing in and through us. To meet the needs of people in this community, needs in your family. This is one of the avenues that God says there's more of what's good in him that's available in us and through us. If Israel's downfall was riches, how much more will their fulfillment be? More when the Jewish people come back, which only happens through Jesus. Let's continue a couple more verses. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Hello, Gentiles, right? I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then I'm apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And what he means by that is I do as much of the ministry God called me to among the Gentiles. Why? If somehow I might move to jealousy, there's that jealousy thing, my fellow countrymen, and so save some of them. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul's saying, I'm going to go to Ephesus, I'm going to go to Colossae, I'm going to go to Philippi, I'm going to Thessalonica, I'm going to go to all these different places, and I'm going to try and win as many Gentiles to faith in Jesus as possible, so that now Emmanuel, God will be camped in their midst, and the Gentiles will experience the blessing of forgiveness and mercy and grace and provision and wisdom that comes only from God. So that when the Jewish people look at Thessalonica, look at Ephesus, look at Galatia, look at all these other places, and look, they see all these Gentiles who have the God that they used to have. Does it make sense what I'm saying here? And as they look to see, they have what we used to have in God. And we long for that once again. Paul was sufficiently inspired by the Holy Spirit to write almost half the New Testament. You think he was in tune with how God had set things up, right? And so he says, this is how God's going to win his Jewish people back, is by Gentiles living lives filled with Jesus' Holy Spirit. Let's do one more verse here. I'll start from verse 13 again. I'm speaking to Gentiles as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and so save some of them. For if Israel's rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? Coming back to God, reconciled through the blood of Jesus, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Do you know why we pray for a revival in churches? Not because the church is dead. We wouldn't pray and ask for revival if we were dead. But we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we know that there's more that He wants to pour out on us. And it says here that when Israel comes back, it'll be revival. It'll be life. It'll be like that which is dead. We're not dead because we have Jesus, but it will look like, compared to what He wants to give us, that this was nothing. There's so much more He wants to pour out on you and me individually and corporately. And one of the ways He wants to do it, through humility, we talked about that, you know, through learning His Word, you know, so that we're not conformed to the end of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word, right? And here's another way that Scripture talks about where God wants to pour His blessing out. It's through Gentiles being involved in winning Jewish people back to Jesus. Does the Bible really say that? Turn to... Well, we already mentioned Romans 11:11 that salvation has come to Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. That's one of the callings of the Gentiles. Flip back to Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. And can I, as politely as possible, ask the question, does this reflect the gospel for the Jewish people? Never mind, does it reflect the gospel for the Jewish people first? So let's save the first thing for another day. But perhaps we can make a better effort to bring Jesus to the Jewish people west of Pennsylvania, the largest unreached people group and the largest unreached people group in the United States. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. The gospel, Jesus, is for Jewish people. And it's supposed to come through the Gentiles. I'll do this. Oh, there we go. I'll leave my glasses, please. Now, let's look at Isaiah 62. I've got that and something in Matthew 9, and then we'll get into some questions here. Isaiah 62. There's places in Scripture where it talks about the Gentiles bringing the Jewish people back to God on their shoulders. But there's another place. There's three verses all in this one chapter. I want to emphasize this one here. So Isaiah 62:6-7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, or some of your translations say, you who make mention of His name. Now what this is talking about is people who pray. Don't we say, Lord, remember so-and-so in the hospital. Remember Pastor Bob who went home to take care of the situation with his son and his wife and giving so much care to them. Remember so-and-so who's gone off to war. That's how we pray, right? We remind, Lord, remember them in the hour of their need. This is talking about people who pray. Do you pray? Do you believe you should pray? Then this passage is directed to you if you believe that you should pray to God. You who remind the Lord, you who pray, take no rest for yourself and give God no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Take no rest for yourself and give God no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. How is anything established? Only if it's on the rock of salvation. How is anything praiseworthy in God's eyes? Only if it's cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. This is talking about Israel receiving redemption, receiving the blood of the Lamb, receiving salvation, only found in Jesus. It says to take no rest for yourself and give God the rest until he does this, until Israel experiences this salvation. How serious does God sound about wanting people who pray to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people? Paul said in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Where did he get that idea from? From here in Isaiah 62. Take no rest for yourself and give God no rest until he does this. That's a lot of praying. Yeah? And it's for the salvation of the Jewish people and it's commanded to those who pray. Come down to verse 11 in 62. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 132, it says that Mount Zion is the place of God's rest. He said, here will I dwell forever. And so if he's standing there on Mount Zion and he's speaking to the ends of the earth, he's speaking to the nations. The ends of the earth is always a reference to the Gentiles, which goyim means nations, right? The nations that are not the Jewish nation. So God's speaking to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And he says, hey world, I want you to do something. Say to the daughter of Zion. See, this is making sense. He's saying, hey, you Gentiles, I have something I want you to tell my Jewish people. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. And in Hebrew it said, behold, your Yeshua, your Jesus, your Savior comes. Here, even before Jesus came, God commissioned the Gentiles to tell Jewish people that Jesus has come, that he is the way to come back into our Father's house. Do you see that here? I'm not making this up. That God has a lot to say to the Gentiles. If you've received the blessing that's come through the Jewish people, Matthew 1:1, from David and Abraham, if you've received that blessing of Jesus that's come through the Jewish people, God has commissioned you then to bring that good news back to those from whom salvation came. Around the world, only about 1/3 or 1% know Jesus as their Messiah and Savior Lord. In Israel, we spent 6 weeks there a couple years ago. It was easier to find a Quran or New Age books in the bookstores, in the malls and you know, the chain bookstores, than it was to find a New Testament or a Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. The Jewish people, I don't know what people think about them, but 80% of them are not religious. They don't go to synagogue. They don't read their Bible. They have no idea what's in there. In America, I went to an Orthodox Jewish service with an Israeli Jewish believer friend of mine who was in New York City. We went to an Orthodox thing. We had to do a report on what was kind of going on there as we were learning some different facets of Judaism in New York. And so the men kind of get themselves together up at the front and they open up the prayer book and they begin, Baruch Atah Adonai, let him go. And you know, it's Baruch Atah Adonai, means blessed art thou, O Lord our God. And my Hebrew friend turns to me, and before she lived in Israel for 15 years, very fluent in Hebrew, she lived in France and now was learning English. So her English had a French accent. And she turns to me and she says, what is this? This is not Hebrew. This is a machine gun. And they were just going through the motions so they could get to Shabbat dinner. Let's do all the prayers. And let's go have dinner together. 80% of Jewish people are not religious. In America, they'll have 3-hour synagogue service. They'll read the scriptures, but they'll read them in Hebrew. And most Jewish people have learned, or some of them have learned how to sound out the Hebrew characters, but they don't know the meaning of the vocabulary. So as they encounter the word of God, it's lost on them in America because they don't hear it in their own language, in their own culture here in the United States. And in Israel, many of the synagogues are empty. On Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish calendar in Tel Aviv, Jaffa, which is Tel Aviv, has now kind of taken over as a neighborhood. We were staying just down the street from a synagogue. On the Day of Atonement, you have to have 10 people in order to have a minyan, in order to have a service in a synagogue. And I think I saw through the window 11 people on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, in a synagogue in Israel. And so most Jewish people are not connected to Scripture or their Jewish roots and don't understand their purpose, don't understand their calling, and don't understand salvation that came through them or that Jesus was intended for them. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. I want to show you how one of the reasons how this happened. You know this passage. You're going to recognize it instantly.
And I was told we have to about 8. So after this, we'd have time for some questions, I think, here. So Matthew 9. And let's come down to verse 37. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, Matthew 9, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, Jesus speaking, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Now, how many of you agree that context is important to understand what a passage of Scripture is saying? So let's back up to verse 36. I'm sorry, verse 35. I'm just going 2 verses back, but this will give you the context. Then Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue. What people meet in synagogue for their religious activity? Do you know any people besides Jewish people who meet in what are called synagogues? So this is saying he was in Jewish towns and villages. He was in Jewish synagogues, right? And seeing the people, so what people would he see if he's in Jewish synagogues and Jewish towns and villages? He'd see Jewish people, right? And so he says, verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. There are several times in the Old Testament that the people of Israel, not the leadership, but the population, the common person in Israel is referred to as sheep without a shepherd because their leadership forgot to teach the true way of God. And so when he says they're like sheep without a shepherd, he's giving them a name that's already theirs from the Old Testament. He's in their synagogues, Jewish people. Sheep without a shepherd, that the Old Testament says is the Jewish people. And then he said, the harvest is plentiful. Among who in this context? The Jewish people. But the workers are few. Among who? The Jewish people. Therefore, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into what harvest? The harvest of Jewish souls. Is this intended for to be applied to the Gentiles as well? Absolutely. This is a call for to go to everyone. But originally, when Jesus first spoke this, he was saying to pray to the Lord that there'd be people to go tell Jewish people about Jesus. How many of you, this is the first time you've really kind of seen that context? May I ask you to please raise your hand? All right. That's a number of you. And did you don't need a Bible college degree to see this context. It's pretty plain, right? And so one of the questions that apparently has been coming up in a Sunday school here is why don't Jewish people believe? Well, if we haven't been praying, if we haven't been sending, Romans 10 says, how will they hear, how will they believe and be saved? Right? So this is one of the things that has happened. A.B. Simpson, who started the Christian Mission Line, started the Baruchah House, the Blessing House, in Israel, in New York City, one of the first outreaches of the Alliance to reach Jewish people in New York City. And my dad was brought to the Lord because people from that Alliance Jewish Ministry, there were others that were called as the decades went on, and one of those people in 1955 came and told my dad about Jesus. But my father is the last person that the Christian Mission Alliance has hired as a full-time worker to reach Jewish people for Jesus. And he was hired in 1964. And so we need to do some praying that God would send the workers into the field of Jewish souls. Not because they're more better, not because they're more deserving, because God has a plan. He set it up this way that if Israel comes back to him, there's blessing he wants to give to the Gentiles. I hope that makes sense to you tonight. So why don't Jewish people respond more? One reason is that the Bible says my people are stiff-necked and obstinate. We are the poster child for shaking our fists at God and saying no. Right? But do you know any stiff-necked and obstinate, say Italians or Greeks or Polish or Chinese? Right? We're just the example for everyone else. Right? We're the poster child for that. Right? So that's one reason, is because we're rebellious and we're resistant to the gospel, but so is everybody. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try and share the gospel with them. Another reason why is because the gospel, especially in America, is not, and this is true around the world actually, the gospel is not shared in a way that makes sense to Jewish people, that they know it's intended for them as an audience and it's not communicated to them in a Jewish way. Think of a Jewish person looking at the high mass at the Vatican on Easter, right? Now, Jesus, the Passover lamb, you know, the death and resurrection is around Passover time. Does a Jewish person see anything about Passover in that whole thing? Do they see anything about Passover in the Easter bunnies and the Easter eggs and so on? So it's a nice thing that Christians do with other Christian people, but that's their culture. That has nothing to do with us, even though it came from the Passover lamb, that the Passover lamb's blood was on the door and you hid behind the blood, you were saved from judgment. That came from Passover. We all understand that that's what the Passover lamb, what sacrifice for us, did for us. So the gospel hasn't necessarily been shared as well as could be in the Jewish culture. And then the last thing is this. Unfortunately, like my dad being chased in Philadelphia, a number of things have been done in the name of Jesus by people who, in one way or another, were connected with the church. They've called themselves believers, but probably were not true followers of Jesus. And there's a document out there called 20 Centuries of Christian Love. The fourth century, there's a guy named St. John Chrysostom. St. John with Christendom was known as the Golden Orator. It was said no one could speak more beautifully and more powerfully of the love of God than this man. This is what he said about the Jewish people. They are the murderers of Christ. For killing God, there is no expiation possible. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jew must live in servitude forever. God has always hated the Jews, and it is incumbent upon Christians to hate the Jews. That's 300 years after the time of Jesus. And the organized church has passed down that attitude about Jewish people from century to century. You know, in the Inquisition, in Spain, Jewish people were told to either come and be baptized or they'd be burned at the stake. You know, in the Crusades, under the sign of the cross, armies from Europe would go through to the Holy Land, and as they were going through Europe, if they found a Jewish village, they would run people through with a sword, and they'd rape the women, and they'd burn the place down and pillage. And if you escaped from that village, what would you say about the people of the cross? What would we say about the God of the cross? Good news or bad news? My grandmother grew up in Kiev, in the Ukraine, and my grandfather grew up in a town outside of Kiev. And the Cossack soldiers would ride through with their swords drawn and just randomly run Jewish people through in the streets. She would tell me how they would hide in the shadows that they could and hope that they wouldn't be seen as the horses rode by. The pogroms only lasted 350 years. And then you've got the Holocaust in Germany. Now you and I know these people could not have been Christians. But to someone outside the faith, these people often were married in the church, and when they died, they were put in the ground by someone associated with the church. To Jewish people, they're part of the Christian community. So after my dad's encounter, that someone wants to run him through because he murdered Christ, why should a Jewish person be interested in Jesus as the Messiah? For the most time that he and his representatives have shown up, it's been a lot of bad news for Jewish people, up through including people wanting to annihilate us. Now, as you live lives filled with the Holy Spirit and you make Jewish people jealous, you cut through that 2,000 years of persecution in the name of Jesus. And they see what's in you is different than this thing that has happened in the name of the church, in the name of Jesus. And that's how my dad got saved. And that's how most Jewish people come to faith in Jesus, come through a witness and the love of Jesus of a Gentile person. So I hope you see that this is biblical, what I said tonight. I hope you've been given some stuff to pray about tonight. And is there anyone who has a question or two before we pray and close with a song? Sheila looks like she had a question in the back.
If somebody wanted to learn more about Jewish evangelism, are you offering?
Yes. Thank you. The end of this month, we are offering a Jewish evangelism training seminar. We don't have a location yet, but we have information in the back with our contact information on it, and you can contact us. We'll tell you when and where. Any other questions? Thank you, honey. Yes, sir.
maybe you talked about that God wants to make them jealous. Well, maybe they don't see nothing to be jealous of. Well,
I know in my life, people aren't always jealous of what I demonstrate I have in Jesus. And I think we all struggle with that. Yeah.
Maybe they're satisfied with the way they do know their God. Maybe
the rabbis have provided a collection of religious activities that are related to Scripture, but not based on Scripture, because Scripture says to believe in Jesus, Old Testament Scripture. And yes, there is a certain satisfaction in that. But 80% of Jewish people don't participate in those religious activities, so obviously they're not satisfied with that. And even if they are, we still have a responsibility to go and share the good news with them. Yeah.
What happens to a Jew that does convert in terms of his family?
It can be very difficult. My dad went to Bible college and his mom wrote him two letters in 3 years. One said, never come home. The other said, you can come home if you don't talk about Jesus. Now, that doesn't always happen, especially with a less religious Jewish culture among Jewish people themselves today. But you would be seen as a mishumet, as a traitor, and many times.
I'm a funeral director, and I've only had one Jewish funeral.
Mm-hmm.
And the son specifically told me, you know, he didn't have a minister or any, and he said, I don't want anybody at that funeral talking about Jesus.
Right.
So I called a minister,
mm-hmm.
and he said, I don't know what I'm going to do.
Right.
Well, he did more or less what you did. He quoted things from the Old Testament. He just mm-hmm. went through the Old Testament.
Certainly.
But this man, so he didn't even want to hear it.
Right.
But I was very loving to him and kind and
right.
so on. But
well, how many Gentiles don't want to hear it when we tell them that you're a sinner and you need Jesus?
Right. They risk losing their whole family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, they have so much more that they lose by gaining Jesus.
Right. Another question or comment? Shall I? And I'm coming out here because my hearing aid only works so good, so I'm not trying to scare you people.
To a Jewish person, mm-hmm. right? And you go and you appeal to the Old Testament. I understand what you're saying. A lot of Jewish people in America are secular. They don't even mm-hmm. refer to the Bible.
Right.
But if you were to bring, mm-hmm. like, the Passover and Exodus mm-hmm. to their attention, or Isaiah 53 mm-hmm. to their attention, how do they handle that, knowing that is their scripture?
Well, like in my dad's case, he couldn't figure out how it could possibly be true, but then he started to read the scriptures for himself with an honest inquiry and began to see there was something there. The rabbis have explained away Isaiah 53. They say it's that the Jewish people have suffered, that Israel's the suffering servant. And so, because the rabbi said it, the rabbi's got authority, and because Jewish people have suffered, they say, oh, have I suffered? Right? Then they don't investigate it further, because on first blush that makes sense, so there's no other, especially after 1800 years of being persecuted by Christians, why should I look at this anymore? But when they see what we have in Jesus and say, well, something different about you, you know, what is this? And we can show them.
So a lot of it is that the Jewish people don't even really pay personally much attention to the scriptures. They're just getting it fed to them.
I've been doing lots of different types of evangelism, but I've been doing evangelism, handing out tracts on the street since the 70s, right? And I've noticed in the last 5 to 10 years that the amount of biblical knowledge the average person has, Jew or Gentile, and you'll confirm this, right, has shrunk down to nearly nothing. I was handing out tracts outside of Yale University. You've got to read a couple books to get into Yale, right? And the person said to me, I don't know who Jesus is. Would you tell me? The sense of responsibility that I said, God, if I'm the first one, help me to do this right. I mean, he knew that Jesus had something to do with Christianity, lived a long time ago. But aside from that, you know, and so Jewish people are representative of what's going on in the world.
Because I've gone into evangelical churches and taught the Passover in Exodus and had Christians say, I never knew that meant it had anything to do with Jesus.
Yeah.
So I'm sure Jewish people do as well.
Do the Jews that don't believe or they don't have any do they understand themselves as a Jew, God's chosen people? Do they understand their...
There's a profound... Because they've been so disconnected from Scripture, that's pretty fuzzy,
yeah.
You know? Except when it comes to Jesus, they understand that part of being Jewish is to not believe in Jesus. That's almost like one of the tenets of the Jewish faith that defines Jewish people. We are people who don't believe in Jesus, even though since the beginning there have been. Yes, sir.
You know, I just want to tap into one, just to add a little something there. You mentioned it earlier, but even the religious Jewish people, they don't know Scripture. I'm taking Hebrew right now, and I've had a ton of people who are Jewish go, oh, I know Hebrew, I can help you. They can't help me. They have no idea what it means. They can just...
They know how to pronounce it.
They
right.
Parrot it like a parrot would, and has no idea what the content is.
Right, they can pronounce the characters, but they don't know what it means.
That's their idea of Scripture.
Right.
But that's not my question.
Right.
Judaism is based, and this is a pretty complex question, Judaism is a lot based in covenantalism.
Say this one more time.
Judaism
right.
is based very much in covenantalism.
Covenant,
yeah,
right.
different covenants. And as you mentioned, you know, you have your secular Jews and you have your rabbinic Jews.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's a good term.
And would you say Jewish people, secular Jews, are saved by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant?
This is a very good question. Both religious Jewish people and secular Jewish people, he's asking, are they saved by the covenant that God had made previously?
I'm
right. Well, I'm going to quote Scripture. I'm believing this is not opinion. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everyone comes to the Father through me except for Jewish people. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no salvation in no other name. And the Old Testament makes that clear.
However, there is a lot of indication that during and after the tribulation that they may have the opportunity to come to God.
In Romans 11, later it says all Israel will be saved. But here's what it says in Zechariah that describes the return of Jesus. It says that two-thirds of the Jewish people in the world and half the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And he says one-third, God says, I'll bring through the fire. And then it says they're going to look upon whom they pierced. And he's going to say, where do you get these wounds from? And he said, I got it in the house of my friends, in my own house. And he says they're going to mourn for him. Like one mourns for someone they dearly love. And they're going to be saved not because they're Jewish, but because at that moment they repent in the presence of being convicted of sin and righteous judgment by the Holy Spirit. And only through repentance and believing and receiving will they receive that salvation. Right. Is it that two-thirds will be destroyed? And if we believe we're in the last days, we got some work to do to win Jewish people before that happens. There is no other way to be saved except through Jesus. And Paul makes it clear in Romans, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, that doesn't give you any advantage in standing before God in your sinfulness. And you need a Redeemer, and there's only one. Maybe one more question, and then we'll pray and ask the worship team to come. Yes, let me come around that side. And I apologize for running all over, but I just have trouble hearing in a big room.
I only know, as far as I know, I only know one Jewish person who is not a who's not Messianic. So, do Jewish people try to convert others to Judaism? Because I've never been...
This is a very good question. Among the religious, there's an ultra-Orthodox group known as the Hasidic, the ultra-Orthodox. You'll see them with the black coats and the black hats and so on. And many of them will be enthusiastic about getting Jewish people to come back to their Judaism. And particularly among them is the Lubavitchers. The Lubavitchers had a rabbi named Menachem Schneerson who died in 1994-95, right before I came to Pittsburgh in 95. And when I showed up in Pittsburgh, his picture was on every shop, a poster, said, bring back the Messiah, perform acts of kindness. And the Lubavitchers believe that their rabbi is the Messiah, and that if we act worthy enough and make the world good enough that the Messiah will want to be here, then he'll reveal himself. It's kind of like an earning salvation thing. And they will actively try and get especially Jewish people to come back to the faith. And for the Gentiles, they want them to obey the laws of Noah. But if you want to get more interest in Judaism, perhaps happy with that too. So there are some. Most Jewish people say we don't proselytize. But there are some that do. Well, I please forgive me if I spoke in any way that was more harsh or not as gentle as I should have. But this is a key thing in Scripture. God's blessing is something wonderful, and we need to see that more in our own lives, individually and corporately. I know I do in mine. And so let's pray, and we'll ask the worship team to come up, and we'll close with the fact that there's a good, good Father. He made Jew and Gentile so that he could bring them back together, one in him, one new man, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, we thank you that the Jewish people on their own don't have it all together, and they don't have everything in the kingdom, and the Gentiles don't have it all either. We both are every bit in need of you, and you're the one who fits the pieces together in a way that brings you glory and shows your goodness to mankind that you lovingly created and so lovingly redeemed. Lord, I pray that as we think of you being our Father, that we would think of those Jewish and Gentile who don't know your Father's love, and that we would be motivated to share the truth of who Jesus is so they can come back into our Father's house and know his love. Do this for the glory of your name, Jesus, so that all men, Jew and Gentile, might be saved and live in the wonder of knowing you.